So this morning we're going to have a Palm Sunday message. We're kind of leaving the book of Romans for this weekend and next weekend, obviously. I'm so excited about next weekend. It's supposed to be like 68, 40 is low. I've never preached at a sunrise service that wasn't like 5. And so I'm really excited for 35 and above. I'm really excited about this. So I'm praying, Lord, please keep it going that direction. So I've entitled this message, Long to be a Lazarus. Just came to me because I didn't really know what to call it. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to be Lazarus, long to be a Lazarus. Just kind of came to me there. So that is the title of this message, Long to be a Lazarus. If you've come here for any length of time, you know I'm fixated on quite a few scriptures, but one of them is, I want to hear in the worst way when I meet my Lord and Savior, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And I know the only way that that is going to happen is if I listen to the rest of God's word that I think is encapsulated for the believer in Matthew 7:13 and 14 that says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so even after you enter the narrow gate, broad is the way that still leads to destruction for the believer as well. They still can act very carnal, go by way of the flesh, and the only thing that's going to lead is to your own destruction and demise. It won't bring any glory to God whatsoever. But once you enter the narrow gate, you still get to choose, and hopefully you choose the difficult path, the difficult way, because that's the only way that leads to life. And there are few who find it, even as believers. We so often want the easy way out. We want to do what our flesh wants to do. And so Jesus tells us which way to go in this life, and if we want to find life, it's a narrow road. The gate is narrow. It's difficult is the way that leads to life. And no one knows more about the difficult way than our Lord and Savior as well. And he is the leader, and we must follow the same narrow way. Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So if you lose your life for the Lord, to do what he has called to do, that's when you save it. That's when your life is going to bear much fruit. But if you continue to choose your own way and the way of the flesh, you're going to lose your life time and time again here on this earth. And so I recently had a friend of mine that came to us in a very bad way. And I told him, I said, you've been manipulating the Lord your whole life. You have recommitted. You're saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But you have played the game for so long. You need to go to U-turn for Christ and be discipled in the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, there's some alcohol and drug problems there as well. He says, well, can I go to the one here in Colorado? No, because you live here in Colorado and you're going to get fed up and you're going to just leave. I said, you need to go to the one in California. He says, but I'm afraid if I do that, I'm going to lose my job. I said, you know what? You need to lose your job. And you need to lose your livelihood. You need to lose everything for the person of Jesus Christ. This is where you are right now. Because everything else you've done has failed miserably, and you've failed your family, and you've failed everything. Because you play at Christianity, you need to go. And he's there right now, and I'm thankful for that. And I hope that he continues to go that way. Yes. And I hope for this time, for his sake, that he truly loses his life in the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what? When he comes back, maybe he doesn't have a job. But you know what? The Lord will build that back over time. And he'll be very, very thankful that he did this. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus laid down his life. He's telling us to practice self-denial. And one of the ways that we get to that place of self-denial is being grateful for what it is that he has done. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We need to have a grateful heart for everything that the Lord Jesus has done for us. We need to be grateful for that. we are told that this account here of Palm Sunday, it first began on the Jericho Road. We know from the other gospel accounts that it started in Jericho. And from Jericho, there was only one way to Jerusalem, and it was known as the Jericho Road. And guess what? It was a difficult road to navigate. Would our Lord and Savior take any other way? You go from 800 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. The distance was about 17 miles. It goes from east to west, from the desert wilderness to the holy city. And as he navigated this, and there were sheer cliffs on one side, and it was a very treacherous path. And as he would weave his way up to Jerusalem, he would be passing through what is known as the Judean wilderness, which should bring some familiarity to us and definitely to Jesus, because it was there in that wilderness that he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan himself. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. As we're going to see in each one of these temptations Jesus went through were temptations to choose the broad way, the easy way, instead of the difficult way of God's plan. Here in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus was baptized, he immediately went into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted by the devil. And we're only given three areas that he was tempted, but he was tempted throughout that whole time by the devil. And so it says in verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Look, you've suffered long enough. You're hungry. I know you are. You're hungry. And guess what? You can turn this rock into what? Bread. The suffering can stop. The suffering can stop. Take the easy way, Jesus. But what does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If you can get to the place where you feel this way, but God's word says this way, and you choose to do a God's word above and beyond how you feel, man, you have really arrived as a mature believer. That's how you grow. This is what confronts us each and every day, does it not? I feel like doing this, but God's word says this. So what do you do? If you're choosing to do God's way, you're on the difficult path. And guess what? You're going to see life, and you're going to see the power of God. And then it says, then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. And so that's absolutely true. We know that God's word tells us that it was Adam and Eve who gave the authority of this world over to Satan. The moment that Adam and Eve decided to believe what Satan says as opposed to God says, they are now submitted to him. And so sin comes in. Satan is the one that has control of this world, and it was delivered to him, and he can give it to whomever he wishes. And he could have given it to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't argue with him there. He says, no, this place doesn't belong to you. He doesn't say that. Instead, what does it say here? It says, and Jesus answered him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What is it that Satan was offering him? Look, Jesus, the reason you came here upon this earth is to live a sinless life, to then die a gruesome death, to hang upon the cross for 6 hours after you have been scourged. Yes, you're going to have to go through a difficult life and then a difficult death. And Satan says, but you don't have to. There's an easier way. Just bow down to me and worship me. But Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. There's an easier way. Jesus never chose that. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, unless you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it has been said, or it has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That would come up time and time again. Satan continued to tempt Jesus. We see that with Peter. Even his people that he loved so dearly, his closest disciples, when they're at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Oh, we know what the world says, but who you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ding, 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 ding. Good job, Peter. You got it. And flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he goes on and explains that 3 days from now, he's going to have to die for the sins of the world and be raised up again. And what is it that Peter says? May it never be. That's a temptation from Satan. There's got to be an easier way. You don't have to do that. And what is it that Jesus says to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. What? Because you're not mindful of the thing of God, but the things of men. How often we fall into that trap, don't we? That we're more mindful of the things of men than the things of God. And so there's temptations that come our way all the time too, as we walk down that difficult way. Are we going to be mindful of the things of God or the things of men? And so Jesus here, no doubt, as he's traveling up here to Jerusalem on the Jericho Road and going through the Judean wilderness, is no doubt reminded of these temptations that he went through. And no doubt as well, as he goes up this road, he knows this is the difficult path, because this is the road that's going to lead to Jerusalem. This is the road that's going to lead to the cross. This is the road that's going to lead to his death. And maybe, just maybe, this was another temptation for him, as he's reminded, as he's going through the wilderness, is there another way? But this is the narrow way. It was on the Jericho Road toward Jerusalem that Jesus met the two blind men that were sitting on the side of the road. And they are crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Son of David is a messianic title. So these blind men were professing their faith that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Jesus touches their eyes and heals them in Matthew 20, 29 through 34. And then it says in Matthew's account, "And immediately they received their sight and they followed him." See, when you're truly grateful for what the Lord has done for you, you know what you will do? You will follow him. And you'll do the things that he asks you to do. And if you're not doing the things that he's asked you to do, and if you're not following Jesus this morning, it is because of one reason: you're not grateful for what he has done for you. You've forgotten the price that he has paid to bring you to himself. And it should be for the love of Christ that compels you and motivates you, that you're so thankful, that motivates you with that grateful heart that you'd want to follow him and obey him. Now, before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, we're told in John chapter 11, Jesus stops in Bethany where his friends Mary and Martha lived, and Jesus was told earlier Lazarus was sick. And he purposely stayed there outside Jericho by the Jordan River 2 more days after he received the news that Lazarus was sick. And so when he got to Bethany, which is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. And it was here that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, presented Lazarus to his sisters Mary and Martha, and thus showing for all to see that he had the power over death. He has a power over death. So I want to begin this morning here in chapter 12 of John, because it's with that background, Jesus raising Lazarus from the death, that we have in verse 1. Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. I wonder if from this point on that Lazarus was always introduced that way. By the way, here's Lazarus. You know, the guy has been raised from the dead. That Lazarus? Yeah, that Lazarus. Wow. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. The conversation that must have taken place. "So, Lazarus, how have you been?" More specifically, since you've been dead. "Feeling good, feeling better, because before you died, you were feeling a little sick. How do you feel right now?" I bet he felt amazing. It says in verse 3 that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, You can do that if you want, whenever he's mentioned. Yeah, there you go. Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." I find this very interesting. Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus, has some very costly oil that she's going to use for a burial, but not his. She was saving it. I don't know how Lazarus felt about that. We'll get into that here in a moment. You might remember once before Jesus coming for a meal at Martha and Mary's house, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was slaving away, serving, and also complaining about Mary, that she wasn't helping. Instead, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his every word, and so Jesus actually rebukes Martha because she was striving. She was doing it in the flesh. She wasn't doing it in the spirit. As a matter of fact, he says, "You're troubled by many things." She was not serving with joy. It was a task. Mary, on the other hand, took time to rest before Jesus. Jesus tells her, "Martha, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part." What is that? To rest in the Lord. You know, when I serve, I can rest in the Lord. Think about that. When you're truly serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do it and rest in the Lord at the same time. Martha wasn't doing that. Martha was striving. Martha was doing it in the flesh. And to be occupied with your Savior is the good part that won't be taken away. When I serve the Lord, I can be occupied with my Savior because I'm serving the Lord. And so she wasn't serving the Lord. She was serving the moment. This had to get done, and it became very task-oriented. And so she was serving in the flesh. And so here, again, we have Martha serving, but this time, she is serving in the Lord. And so when you use your gift in the Lord, you know what that is? That is true worship. And this time she's not complaining. And this time she doesn't get rebuked. And this time she is serving the Lord in the Lord. And once again, we see Mary at the feet of Jesus. I personally believe that one of the reasons that Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus is that she can't cook. I think that is Martha's gift. She had the culinary arts. She knew how to do this. That is a gift from God, and she's using it for the Lord, and that is true worship. And this time she's serving again. That's what she does. But now it's in the Lord. She's serving the Lord, and it's worship. And it's worship. Mary, on the other hand, is probably thinking, "Well, I really can't do what Martha does, but what I can do, I have some very costly perfume. Could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage, and so we're talking about a year's wage, okay? A year's wage. And so she takes a perfume that is a year's wage. Now, how many of you here would buy some perfume that would cost you a year's wage? Now, all the husbands are saying, never would that happen. But because of this particular perfume, there are many think that that would be for her dowry. So, again, she is using the thing that is most precious that she has, and she pours it on her Lord and Savior. And so Mary would not give to the Lord that which costs her nothing. Instead, she gives her very best. And notice this, as she pours this on his feet, the whole house would be filled with the fragrance of this oil. It's an act of worship. True worship is going to fill the house and your soul with a very, very sweet fragrance. Mary is wiping his feet with her hair, and since a woman's glory is her hair, according to 1 Corinthians 11:15, she's laying out for him her glory, as it were, before his feet. And so, no doubt that part of that fragrance is now on her because she's using the hair to wipe his feet. And I would submit to you that when we truly worship Christ, we also go out with that same savor upon us. That same fragrance will be upon us as well. And so Judas obviously doesn't think Jesus was worth 300 denarii. It says in verse 4 that one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. That's good. All right. Simon's son would betray him and said, "Why is this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, had the money box he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." You know, it's interesting. This actually refutes the teaching of transubstantiation. The Catholic teaching that during the Eucharist, during Mass, during the time of communion, that their blessing over the elements of the bread and the wine actually then makes it become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. If that was the case, then Jesus wouldn't be able to say, "But me you do not have always." Because if you're able to bring Jesus down physically every time that you have the Eucharist, well, then he's with us always, physically, here on earth. But he says here, the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always. It's not literally his body and blood. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, why would I have to remember if he's there? Okay? You don't have a memorial for someone who's still alive. Okay? You do this in remembrance of me because I'm not there in your presence physically anymore. That's why you do this. Communion, you do this in remembrance of me, it says. So, we go on and it says here in verse 9, 10, and 11. It says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. There's always going to be those people, the looky-loos. You know what's so great about here, right now, Jesus is here. Spiritually, he is here. He's amongst us where two or three are gathered. He is here right now. The moment we leave here, he's not here. He doesn't occupy the walls. He is inside of us. But if we have miracles that are going on in the church, and the greatest miracle is when someone comes to saving faith, there are going to be those who want to hear, "Hey, I heard that people were levitating and jumping around and out of their wheelchairs and things like that." People go to that. Not because of Jesus, but because they want to be able to see with their own eyes maybe some fascinating and interesting things that are going on that are tickling their ears, piquing their interest. But it's not because of Jesus, and some of them came not for Jesus' sake, because they wanted to see Lazarus. And it says, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Don't you want to have that testimony? Lazarus has a testimony here. Because of him, many believed in Jesus. That's why we should long to be a Lazarus. Because of him, many believe in Jesus. The word Lazarus, his name means whom God helps. I love that. Lazarus is the testimony of the power of Jesus. He's a testimony. Pharisees want to get rid of him because he brings testimony to the person of Jesus. So let me ask you here, are you a testimony of the power of Jesus? Well, Dave, I wasn't dead and then brought alive. Really? You ever read Ephesians chapter 2? How you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you he made alive through Jesus Christ our Lord? Not only should you long to be a Lazarus, but if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Lazarus. You have the same testimony. He was dead and now he's alive. You are dead. Now you are alive. You know, in John 11:43, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." As he died, as he was in the tomb for 4 days and they removed the stone, Jesus calls him to bring him forth, and he's brought forth into the presence of Jesus, God himself. This speaks of conversion. It speaks of your position that you now have with Christ. You're in the Beloved, and now you stand as a child of God before God, and nothing can change that position. In John 12:1, we see the testimony, Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, whom he, Jesus, raised from the dead. His testimony is, I was dead, but now I'm alive. In John 12:2, we see fellowship. Lazarus, then seated at the table with Jesus, speaks of fellowship with Jesus. He calls you into his presence. That speaks of conversion. You have this testimony. You were dead, and now that you're alive. And then now you are in fellowship. And as that happens, what happens next? Verses 10 and 11, because the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Guess what? You come forth, you have that conversion, you have that testimony, you're now in fellowship with Jesus, and guess what happens immediately? The battle begins. And Lazarus is the testimony of Jesus' power, speaks of the calling to be a witness for Jesus, and that's why the Pharisees want to kill him, because he speaks of the power of Jesus. They want to kill him. It's interesting to me that there's no recorded words anywhere of Lazarus in the Bible. Yet he brought many to Jesus. In Acts 1:8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts. So you will be witnesses. You will become a witness. By your very life, you will become a witness. Lazarus is dead, and now he's alive. And because he was dead, and now he is alive, guess what? People are coming to know Jesus. We are Lazarus. We are Lazarus. It's interesting, because earlier in chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. And he says, now I want you to go to the religious leaders, show them that you've been healed and everything. So he does, and he goes before the Sanhedrin, and they question him, and they want to make sure, well, who is it that healed you? Well, it's this guy named Jesus, and, you know, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. And so they call his parents. Is this your son? Yeah, that's our son. And he goes, was he born blind? Yeah, he was born blind. And, you know, did Jesus heal him? Well, he's of age. Ask him. And it says because they were afraid of being excommunicated. They were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And so this man who's been healed, he was blind. And now he sees, says, look, I don't get it. Okay, I'm just here to tell you something. I was blind my whole life, born blind and everything. I was blind. He came. He healed me. I now see. The person who did that, his name is Jesus. It's really quite simple. I don't know what issue you have with him, but he's the one that healed me. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 9, they reviled him. The word reviled means insulted. They scoffed at him. This Jesus healed you. Yeah, you can, you know, scoff all you want. I just want to let you know, I see you. Wow, big burn. I don't know what kind of insults they cast this way. It's kind of like, really? I see. And they answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They cast him out. Instead of allowing this blind man to bring testimony to Jesus every week in the synagogue, they cast him out. They try and get rid of the evidence. And that's what they're trying to do with Lazarus. You know what they're trying to do with Lazarus? They're trying to put him back in the tomb. They want to kill him. They want to put him back in the tomb. Those who don't want to accept the evidence of a changed life, what are they going to do? They're going to try and get rid of the evidence. Samuel Chadwick, a Methodist evangelist in the early 1900s, that should speak for a moment. A Methodist evangelist. How far they've come since those days. He says, if God is at work week by week raising people from the dead, there will always be people coming to see how it was done. You cannot find an empty church that has a conversion as its leading feature. Do you want to know how to fill empty chapels? Here's the answer. Get your Lazarus. Well, guess what? If you know Jesus Christ, you're my Lazarus. You're this church's Lazarus. I'm Lazarus. I've been converted. We give people the chance all the time to receive the Lord. We will after this message as well. There are many people that have come to saving faith here in this fellowship. Why? Because we preach Christ and Him crucified. And we preach Christ alone. We are Lazarus. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we've been resurrected in God's grace. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Nobody has your testimony. Yes, we are all Lazarus, but nobody has your testimony. Yes, we've all gone from death to life, but nobody has your testimony. The way that you came from death to life is different than anybody else's. And the people that God has in your sphere of influence, he has you there for a reason. I cannot be in the area that you are during the week in your sphere of influence. I can't be there with everyone. You're an accountant. You're a lawyer. You work construction, you're a plumber, whatever it might be. You work for the city. That means that you're surrounded by other city officials. I am not. Why did God place you there? To be a Lazarus. Your testimony. They need to see you as somebody who's gone from death to life. Well, Dave, I've kind of always known the Lord, and just I was raised in knowing the Lord, and I can't even pinpoint. It doesn't matter. When you're out in the world sees the rest of the world that is dead in their trespasses and sins. And they see someone who's different, that's alive through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a huge testimony. You're still Lazarus to them. You're still Lazarus to them. And God has called you for such a time as this. You're Lazarus. You're the only one that has that testimony. And I'm exhorting you to be a Lazarus this week, today, this whole week. Invite someone to one of the Good Friday services we have. Invite someone to one of the weekend services that we have. Invite someone to the sunrise service that is going to be oh so nice. 65, 40 right now is the low, it says. So excited for that. I have no memory of it ever being that nice. If it was to continue to be that way in you know, 7 days or whatever, six more days. So I look at that and I just go, Lord, keep it going. 70s and, you know, 35, 40 in the morning. Oh, I'm excited for that. Invite someone. Be a Lazarus. Now, as this is going on, as you're thinking about this, understand the background of what's happening here, the political climate of Jerusalem on this week of the Passion Week and the triumphal entry and the crucifixion that's going to take place on Passover. Understand the political climate. Passover season was always known as the season of freedom. It is to remember that God sent a deliverer, Moses, to let his people go from Pharaoh, Egypt, into the promised land. It spoke of a deliverer. And ever since that time, they've been looking for the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah who is to come. And now that they're under the Roman yoke at this time, they're constantly looking for the Messiah to also do what Moses did, deliver them from the hands of the Romans. This fever of this messianic fever rose very high. And Josephus, a Jewish historian at the time, records one Passover event that there was a man who came from the Mount of Olives and claimed to be the Messiah. And so the people rallied around him and rioted there in Jerusalem against the Romans, and the Romans had to send their army in, the Roman garrison in, and they slaughtered many, many Jewish people on that day. Josephus says that on this particular Passover that Jesus is coming up to, there were over 3 million pilgrims that had come up for this celebration. So massive enough amount of people. Now again, remember the mindset of everybody that's coming. There, some have different mindsets. Some are going to be very the religious fanatics, the zealots, that are looking for that one person who claims to be the Messiah that they can rally behind, that wants to do a military coup. And then you also have the Pharisees and Sadducees who are looking for an incident-free week so they can remain in power. Because if this is to happen time and time again and they don't have influence over the people, then Rome is going to replace them. And they don't want that. They want to stay in power. You have Rome's representatives like Pilate and Herod, who brings in extra troops at this time just in case the celebration gets out of hand. And then you just have your normal religious Jews who are looking for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. And yes, they are still looking for their Messiah to come. And so much so that tradition tells us that temple doors would be left open that day just in case the Messiah would come. And so this messianic fever always gripped the crowds at this time of year. And so in verse 12, it says, "The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. Verse 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, from the house from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Verse 9 refers to Jesus' first coming. Verse 10 refers to his second coming. When we taught through the book of Zechariah not too long ago, I was able to show you that the very first 8 verses was speaking of a future Gentile king who was to come. Zechariah was prophesying about Alexander the Great in verses 1 through 8. And then in contrast to that Gentile king that is going to come and conquer, there's going to be another king who comes in verse 9 here that is going to be different. He's going to be lowly, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of the donkey. And so verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9 is fulfilled by Alexander the Great, and verse 9 is in contrast to that invading Gentile king. And so he reminds him, he says, you have a future Jewish king that's going to come. Israel, rejoice in him because he's going to come to you, not against you like Alexander the Great is, not with an invading army like Alexander the Great will. This king, this Jewish king, is going to be just. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be characterized as being just, righteous. The Messiah is just and righteous in contrast to Alexander the Great, who died in a drunken stupor. Anything but just and righteous. He's going to be offering salvation, again, in contrast to Alexander, who came with conquest and destruction and death. He's going to come lowly and humble. The word lowly here has a sense of being brought low through oppression, which is exactly what's going to happen to the Messiah and happen to Jesus. He was definitely oppressed and humbled, while Alexander came with pomp and power. Furthermore, in contrast to Alexander the Great, who came on a horse, this king is going to come riding on a donkey, and more specifically, he's going to ride on the foal of a donkey. And so, as he's coming down, they're singing out and they're yelling out, "Hosanna," which means "save now," which is one of the messianic psalms in Psalm 118. It says, "Save now." And it continues on. And so they're pointing to that. That's the one that speaks to the Messiah. He's on a donkey's foal, just like Zechariah 9 says. He's coming from the east down through the Mount of Olives, and he's coming up to the Eastern Gate area. He has proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. And this is very interesting, because you know that through much of Jesus' time here on earth, he would do things and people would be asking, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the one that we're looking for?" And he'd say, "Shh, don't say anything yet." Even the demons would manifest, "Oh, I know you, O Son of God," and he'd say, "Silence." But now he goes out of his way to make sure that everybody knows and understands he's the Messiah by fulfilling what it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so they're beginning to yell and they're saying, "Save now, Hosanna." He would come and they're thinking he would throw off the yoke of the Romans. And they're thinking he's going to set up his physical kingdom here on earth, much like the time of King David, and they'd be a world power again. Jesus is here proclaiming himself as the king and the true Messiah. They're expecting him to set up his earthly kingdom now, but guess what? Their expectation was wrong. And perhaps ours are wrong here this morning as well. You see, God does promise a king to be born in Israel who's going to establish his kingdom forever, but what they didn't know is that Scripture also spoke that he first was going to come to suffer for the sin of mankind before he sets up his kingdom here on earth. And Isaiah 53 and Psalm 53 speaks of that. But the Jews couldn't stand the thought of a suffering Savior first, and so when he didn't begin to be the champion that they wanted him to be, they stopped saying, "Save now," and 5 days later, they'd be saying, "Crucify him." And perhaps you have this misconception about God this morning as well. He hasn't met your expectation. Well, is it possible that your expectation is wrong? And I would submit to you, it is. I want you to go to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we have John the Baptist, who's in jail at this point, and so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and ask him if he's the coming one. And so verse 18, it says, "And the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, why would John the Baptist be asking this of Jesus? John the Baptist is the cousin to Jesus. John the Baptist has been told by his father, Zechariah, that he is going to be the one that is going to be voice of the one calling out of the wilderness to make way the way of the Lord. John the Baptist, up to this point, has been doing this. He's pointed to Jesus himself. He baptized Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. He pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," speaking of Isaiah 53, and as well as Psalm 22 that speaks of this suffering Lamb. And so he knows this. So why is he asking this question? Well, if you go over here to chapter 3 of Luke, he says in verse 16, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's speaking of Jesus. That speaks of his first coming. And then in verse 17, "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That speaks of Jesus' second coming, which tells us that John the Baptist also believed that Jesus, when he comes, is also going to judge and burn away the chaff and gather the wheat into the barn, which would be his followers, and that he would set up his kingdom here on earth. But he isn't doing that. Guess what? For John the Baptist, Jesus is not meeting his expectation. He's in jail, and he's going, "Okay, what's going on? How come you haven't busted me out of jail? How come you haven't gathered your troops? How come you haven't come to set up and throw off the Roman yoke? And why am I still sitting here in jail?" And look what it says here in verse 21. "That very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, and the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" These are all things in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and other areas that speak of the coming Messiah, what he's going to do, and how you're going to know he's the Messiah. He's going to be able to do all these things. Jesus says, "You just saw me do all these things. So report back to him what you've seen and heard," which then should let the matter rest. "But before you do that, also say this to John, 'And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Look, just because I don't meet your expectations, don't stumble over that. Okay, don't be offended because I'm not doing what you think I'm supposed to do. How often we try and put God in a box. well, this is how he's ministered before. Certainly, this is how he's going to minister again. Have you ever seen that in God's word? Where Jesus ministered the same way, the same time, and he goes about the same way he did the other time? I don't ever see him heal the same way twice. He does weird things, and one time he'll, spit in the ground and make clay and put it in your eyes. Other times he just touches your eyes. Now, if I was to choose, I'd say, hey, just touch my eyes. What's with making the clay and spitting on the ground and then putting that in my eyes, and then I got to wash them out in the pool of Siloam? And why isn't it the same way every time? Because I believe the Lord wants us to understand you can't put him in a box. And he knows what it is that he is doing, and we need to just trust him of how he's going to do this. Just trust him, embrace it. But it's difficult. I get it. That's the difficult road. That's the difficult road. And it's going to lead to life. But even for believers, there's few that find it. There's few that find it. And he's telling him, he says, look, don't be offended. Instead, embrace it. Trust me. And Jesus will be glorified in your life. You're the only one that has the testimony that you have. And don't be going, how come they don't have to go through this? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have this difficult road, but they have this other road? Yeah, it's a little difficult, but it's not difficult as mine. We don't know what's going on in that other person's life, but God knows, and he knows what's for them. You have an incredible testimony, and it's just as good as Lazarus. I mean, sometimes I think about it, how, that back in Lazarus' day, they're having testimony night of who Jesus is, and who do you have there? You have the blind man. Other people are talking about how they were healed and everything, but the blind man said, I've been blind since birth, man. And then he touches me and he heals me, and I get to go and give my witness. I was blind, and now I see. And it's all because of Jesus. And everybody's going, that's marvelous. But then from behind, he kind of says, excuse me, I think it's my turn. Yeah, sure. What's your name? Lazarus. It's great. You're blind. Now you see. I was dead. And now I am alive. Sup, beat that. Anybody else say any other conversion experiences? But that's what we all are. We were dead, and now we're alive. And some of us think, I don't have that wow experience. Not true. The greatest miracle in the world was Jesus rising from the dead. The next greatest miracle is every single conversion that's ever happened on the planet after that. For mankind to be able to admit, I am wrong, he is right, is the second greatest miracle in the world. Third greatest miracle in the world is any time wives can get their husbands to admit they're wrong. That's a different thing altogether. The miracles keep on happening. But the greatest one is the moment you said, I was dead, but now I'm alive through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you think Lazarus expected to die? He's sick. Have a little cough. Man, it seems to be developing something else. I got a fever now. Can someone go get Jesus? Because we're really close to him. He loves our family. And if he knows it's me, Lazarus, who's sick, certainly he'll come. He's only a day away. So day there, day comes back. Within 2 days, he should be here. 2 days go by. 3 days goes by. He doesn't come. Lazarus dies. Do you think that was the direction that Lazarus thought it was going to go? I've notified Jesus. Surely he's going to come and heal me. Jesus says, yeah, not this time. There's going to be a greater glory involved with this Lazarus. Lazarus doesn't know that, though. Instead, he dies. And 4 days later, I don't know if he knows time's passed or not, he hears, Lazarus, come forth. Boom, conscious. And as he becomes conscious and opens his eyes, what does he see? Bandages. Lazarus, come forth. As he waddles in the bandages and the grave cloths. And you've got to know the first thing that Lazarus said was, and what does Jesus do? Someone unbind him. And I can only imagine we don't get the conversation after that. But what happened? I'm sure that might have been the first thing he said. What is going on, and why am I in these grave clothes? And why was I in that tomb? How glorious that must have been. Was that difficult for Lazarus? I would say yes. Did it lead to life? Oh, yeah. And more abundantly. And there are few who find it. Because there's few who will actually embrace the difficult road. That's why. Hosanna, save now, using the palm branches, because the palm branches also speaks of freedom. During the Maccabean period, it was like an 80 to 90 year period there that after they throw off the yoke of the Greeks and before the Romans came, they had about 90 years there. And they used the palm branch as their symbol of freedom. And so the palm branch to them is what the U.S. flag represents to us in the way of freedom. So yes, save now, and the palm branches is speaking of that freedom. Jesus comes down riding on a donkey's colt, signifying he is the king that Zechariah prophesied. The crowd sees that. They rush to him. They wave palm branches. They're yelling, Hosanna, save us, deliver us, son of David, as he's coming from Mount of Olives. So they believe. But a little bit more commentary is given in Luke's gospel account where it says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I got to tell you something. I have a testimony. It's my testimony. I will speak it out as often as God gives me opportunity to speak it out. I was dead and now I'm alive. Because you know what? If I don't, God will use other testimonies. And I got to tell you something. I don't want to be outshined by a rock. The rocks will cry out. You think you're the only one, if you hold it back, that I'm not going to be able to still minister to these people? No. But here's the deal. If I get a chance to use you, as difficult as it might be, guess what? You're going to see life and life abundantly. And you'll see the power of God in a way that you would have missed out on if you would not share your testimony that I gave you. You were dead, and now you're alive. You are Lazarus. Sometimes we look at some of these characters in God's word, and we go, oh, I would have loved to have been that guy. Oh, I'd have loved to have been this person or whatever. You are that person. I use it for the glory of God. This week, please.